The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
So, where do you find your joy? Where do you find your joy? Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's in your work. Maybe it's in a hobby of yours that you really enjoy that hobby. So I did a Google search. For those of you that aren't yet in the 21st century, Google is an internet search engine. And so I did a Google search and I typed in the question, where do we find our joy? And in 0.46 seconds, Google told me almost 100 million places were to answer that question. Where do you find your joy? 100 million places. One of those places was a pastor that many of you have probably heard of, a man named Rick Warren. And he wrote this in May a year ago, so in 2014, he wrote this. He said, "What is the easiest thing for you to lose? Your glasses? Your keys? Your mind? The easiest thing of all to lose is your joy. You can lose it with one phone call or email, a letter or a conversation. You can watch a commercial on TV and lose your joy. It's the easiest thing in the world to lose. And a lot of people in a lot of circumstances are conspiring to rob it from you." And so today's sermon is titled Joy in the Lord. And we want to look to this psalm and to answer the question, where do we find our joy? And hopefully we find our joy in the Lord. Because, friends, we were created to find our joy in the Lord. That is the way God made us, that we would find our joy in Him. And so if you have a Bible, open to Psalm 30, say amen. All right. That's at least three quarters of you are there, so the rest of you can get there quickly. I will read Psalm 30. It's only 12 verses, beginning in the title, A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day you've given us, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And I pray, Lord Jesus, today, now as we turn our attention to your word, that you would be with us, that your spirit would empower us. Father, that we would genuinely be joy-filled people today, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. And Father, we thank you, Father, for the privilege of knowing you through your Son, Jesus. And we pray now that you would illumine your word for us to make it understandable, Father, that you would change us and mold us. Father, we pray for Bob's church down in North Carolina, for our church as well. We pray, Father, for steadfastness. Father, that we would be steadfast in you. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as I was meditating on this psalm this week, and you know, I don't know how other pastors prepare, but the way I prepare is I print out a, just on a regular notebook paper, I'll print out the text that I'm going to be preaching on, because before the end of the week, it's going to be completely circled and colored pens here, there, and yonder, and notes off in the margin. And so reading it over and over and over again. And as I was doing that, as I was making my preparations, two words came to mind, two words that are going to serve, if you will, our outline for today's sermon. And those two words, one, the first word is circumstances, and the second word is relationship. Circumstances and relationship. And so it's a way that I think we can help understand what's happening here in this psalm. And so for the first part of the message, I want to share with you six circumstances in which that we sometimes falsely try to find our joy. Six ways, in other words, in which we'll say, if I pursue this area hard enough, diligently enough, if I pursue this, I'm going to find joy here. And I'm going to let you know that all six of the ways that we might try to pursue joy in this area, all six of them are going to end without providing any lasting sense of joy. Now, three of them, I believe, are very clearly listed in the text, the three of the six. The other three are things that I think are common circumstances in our lives today. Certainly things that I've struggled with, or not struggled with, but things that I've dealt with, both in my pastoral counseling and also in my personal life, that I've dealt with. And so it's not likely, I told the first service, it's not likely that you're going to have all six of them. You're going to say, oh yeah, I resonate with all six of those in my own life. There will be some that maybe hit a little bit closer to home for you than others. But if you find yourself, after I've gone through all six of you, go, yeah, none of those really apply to my life at all, then I might suggest that maybe you're not being as honest with yourself as you ought to be with yourself. Remember, this is a safe place to be right here. And so if you can't be honest with yourself, you can't be honest with anybody else. And so as we deal with these different circumstances, be honest with yourself. The first circumstance is a circumstance I call people-pleasing. People-pleasing. So this idea, this is something personally that I've dealt with in my personal life, my professional life as well, is the idea that you want to have people like you, right? There's nothing inherently wrong with wanting to have somebody like you, or wanting somebody to say, hey, you know, that's a nice guy, and hey, you know, I'm going golfing today, why don't I call up this guy, and he would be a fun guy to go golfing with, or what have you. There's nothing inherently wrong with that, but when we pursue that, thinking that my joy is going to be in having people like me, then ultimately, that's going to end in failure. It's ultimately going to end in failure. You see, because we are all, every one of us, you're going to have some people in your life that don't like you. As hard as you try, there are going to be some people that maybe you just don't click very well with. Or maybe they just downright don't like you. Look at what David says here in verse 1. He says, I will extol you, O Lord. Extol, by the way, we'll come back to that a little bit later, but it's just another word for praise. So I will praise you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes, my enemies, rejoice over me. So David is giving praise to God because his enemies have not rejoiced over him. Now what's important for us to understand here is that David has enemies. David has people in his life that don't like him. Now the setting for this psalm is likely... it's likely sometime after his own son, Absalom, had attempted a coup over David. Now, if you've been keeping up with the Bible reading, you know that doesn't end well for Absalom. It starts off kind of promising for Absalom. David has to flee Jerusalem. Absalom comes in as king. But ultimately, it ends in Absalom being killed. And so it doesn't end well for him. But David is in a circumstance where he recognizes there are people who don't like him. People who don't care for him. And so they attempted to overthrow him, attempted to take him out of power. You know, sometimes people have asked me as a pastor, "Pastor, how do you do stuff that so you don't irritate anybody?" You know, and the answer is, I don't do anything where I don't irritate somebody. Okay, I've been in a senior leadership position for well over a decade, and one thing I've learned, and this is something again, understand, I struggle with people pleasing. I genuinely want people to like me, but there's one thing I've learned is that it is nearly impossible, if not impossible, to have everybody agree with decisions you make. I mean, I could get up here and say Jesus is Lord, and somebody in a Baptist church is going to go, "Well, you know, I don't know about it." Yeah, there's always going to be somebody. My wife and I joke around. If you ever go to one of these Southern Baptist conventions where there's like 5,000 people in the room, making, you know, they're all voting as a Baptist, as a huge Baptist business meeting, right? And I don't care what the motion is. You look around the room, and I promise you, there's somebody voting against the motion. I mean, it could be, "We want Jesus to come back tomorrow," and somebody's going to go, "No, I'm not quite ready for that," and they're voting against it. Okay? You can't please everybody. You're going to have foes in your life. You're going to have people who are against you. And so when you try then to please people, and you make that, "I'm at peace with everybody around me," then you're not going to be at peace at all. And you're going to have no joy. You have no joy. So I'm not suggesting, by the way, then just be ugly to people. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying if you make it your goal to please people, then that's not going to end in joy for you. It's not going to end in joy. A second circumstance, also right here in the Psalm, is sometimes we try to find our joy in health. And this is a particularly big thing in our culture today. You know, we want to live well, eat well. So we go out and we exercise and we run. We got several runners here in church, and they talk about how, you know, invigorating it makes them to go on, you know, a 10, 12, 13, 14 mile run, and just how refreshed they feel after the run. And I know something of that myself from my own running. Or you know, you watch very carefully what you eat, and you go to the doctors, and you get regular checkups. All of these things are good things, friends. All of these things are good things, but none of them is going to end in joy for you. None of them is going to end in joy. Listen to what David says. David says in verse 2, "O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol." Sheol is the place of the dead. And here David says, "I've cried to you for help, and God, you have healed me." Now, we are reading poetry here. We're reading a psalm, so it's possible that David here is talking metaphorically about something else. He's not talking about literal healing, but I actually think he's talking about literal healing here. I think he's talking that David has said that he was in a sickness, if you will, that was nearing death. "You've rescued me from the place of Sheol." He's in a sickness, and he gives God praise because his health has been restored to him. But isn't it amazing that sometimes in our lives that our health, our pursuit of health, and our trying to find joy in health is, we look for joy in that circumstance. And so when we're healthy, when everything's well, you know, things are great and we're happy and wonderful. But, you know, when the arthritis kicks in or the gallstones happen or whatever it might be, then all of a sudden, "Oh, woe is me." And the joy escapes just as fast as it came. Joy then, it doesn't become something that's constant. It becomes something that's elusive in our life. Because, just in case you haven't realized yet, the mortality rate for human beings is 100%. Okay, 100%. And so all of us will ultimately succumb to some type of health ailment and die. All of us. So don't try to find your joy in your health. A third area, right here in the psalm as well, where it's possible to find your joy is in prosperity. In prosperity, very clearly in verses 6 and 7, David says, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." In my prosperity. Now, David, again, okay, he's one of the wealthiest men in the Bible. All right, he's the king. He's very wealthy. Not as wealthy as his son Solomon's going to be, but nevertheless, a wealthy man. Have you ever played the imagination game? If I had $1 million, this is what I would do with $1 million. You know, in today's economy, you might say, okay, if I had $1 billion, this is what I would do with $1 billion. If I had $1 billion, I would do this. I would have a house in Europe, and I would have a, you know, and I would do this and do that. And Claude would have his BMW 7 Series and whatever else you're going to have. And so you're going to have all of these wonderful things. Now, my point is not critiquing the rightness or wrongness of playing that imagination game. That's another sermon for another day. But my point is this, is that no matter how much dollar sign you put in that imagination game, whether it's, I wish I had $1 million, I wish I had $1 billion, I wish I had $100 billion, no matter how much you put in there, it's never going to be enough. Prosperity is elusive. You don't believe me? Listen to this. A recent survey done by a very well-known, I won't mention the name, but a very well-known investment firm, they surveyed 4,500 investors who had $1 million in their investment fund. Okay? This is not including their house and everything. I'm just talking, they have $1 million just to play the stock market with. Okay? Now, say this with me. That's not me. Okay? That for most of us in the room, now there might be two or three of you out here that say, oh yeah, okay, I do that. I play the market. I got $1 million. But probably for most of us in this room, we're not in that group that we have $1 million just to kind of play investments with. They surveyed 4,500 of them with $1 million to or more to play with. And listen to this, 70% of them, 70% of those 4,500 with $1 million or more said, I'm not rich. What are you saying? If you have $1 million just to invest, just to have fun with, if you will, in the market, and no, I'm not rich. They, honest to goodness, did not think of themselves as rich. Why not? By just about anybody else's standard, looking from the outside in, you say, yeah, you're pretty well off. You're, you know, you probably don't have to pinch pennies at the end of the month. Why is that? Because wealth distorts our thinking. Wealth distorts our thinking. So here's a statistic. Again, most of us aren't in that first. Most of us aren't in that 4,500 group. You can come talk to me later if you were like, yeah, I was the one they called for that group. You can talk to me later about that. But most of us aren't in that group, okay? But probably very many of us are in this next group. If you make $47,500 a year, okay? If you make that much, $47,500, you are in the wealthiest 1% of the entire planet. Okay? The wealthiest 1% of the entire planet and making $47,500 a year. We are generally a wealthy people. A wealthy people. And listen, even you say, I don't make $47,000. You make $25,000, you're in the top 10%. Okay? Of the world at 25 grand, top 10%. But wealth is elusive, and wealth and prosperity does not bring joy. This is why David says, okay, again, verses 6 and 7, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. So in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. In other words, in my prosperity, everything's good. And then he says, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. And then notice this. You hid my face. I was dismayed. I'm assuming you hid your face, not you hid my face. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying that despite being blessed by God, and again, David's one of the wealthiest people in the Bible, despite the wealth, despite the prosperity that he had, he's saying that when God hid his face, he was dismayed. In other words, our material blessings will count for squat if God isn't with it. So play your game if you like. I wish I had $1 billion. I wish I had $100 billion. And these are the things I would do with all that money. But friends, woe to you if God is not with you. we don't find joy in prosperity. You won't find it there. It's elusive. A fourth area, and here the next three are things that I believe they're not found directly in the text, but nevertheless, there are things in our culture, things that, again, I've dealt with in any number of ways, of ways that we try to find prosperity, we try to find joy in our lives. We try to find joy in our job. For example, our job. This is a particular struggle for men. I'm not saying that it's not a struggle at all for women. It is from time to time a struggle for women. But men tend to find their identity in their job. So like if a stranger comes up off the street and says, "Hey, Brian, tell me a little bit about yourself." One of the first things I'm going to say, one of the first things out of my mouth is going to be, "Well, I'm a pastor." Okay? Just matter-of-factly. Now, you understand, the person didn't ask me, "What do you do for a living?" They say, "Tell me a little bit about yourself." But as a natural response in my human self is I'm going to say I'm a pastor because that's a little bit about myself. That's part of my identity. I identify with that. But listen, don't let your job become a source of joy for you. Because when your job is going well, then fine. Everything's great, right? But if you're in a job that's not going so well, a job you don't enjoy, or a job maybe you feel like you've been passed over for one promotion or another promotion, or you don't feel that it pays as much as you're worth. I have a very good friend down in South Carolina who went through that particular phase of it. Well, then life isn't so wonderful, is it? All of a sudden, we're a bit melancholy. And friends, this phenomenon of finding our joy in our job is something that is unfortunately all too common in all different vocations, including the pastorate. Claude and I were just talking about this past week, or we weren't talking about it in detail, just made a comment, that Southern Baptist pastors, the average tenure, what did you say, Claude, 2.5 years? The average tenure for a Southern Baptist pastor is 2.5 years. Now, there's any number of reasons why that might be true. But listen, friends, part of that reason is this idea that, well, the grass is greener over here. When the grass isn't necessarily greener. Now, it might be. And friends, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that there's never a time to find a new job. There are times. There are times when maybe a job is not a good fit, or a company is moving in a direction that you don't think is ethical or whatever. And there are legitimate reasons to find that. So I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you like you say, "Well, if you find a new job, then you're..." That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, though, don't let your joy, whether in the job you have or the job you're seeking, don't let your joy be based on that job. Okay? Because ultimately, that's going to disappoint. Ultimately, every job is going to have its share of shoveling manure. Okay? Every job has that. Every job has something that you go, "Hey, this is not my favorite part of the job." Okay? But we do it because it's part of the job. So don't find your joy in the job. Here's another area in our culture that we tend to look for joy. Is we look for joy in our marriage. We look for joy in our marriage. And I've said this time and time again, and I'll say it again, that your marriage relationship is the most important human relationship you will ever enter into. Ever. Period. Bar none. There's not even a close second. Even the parent-child relationship is not a close second to the marriage relationship. The marriage relationship is God's way. I said this last week. The marriage relationship is God's sanctification process for the husband and wife. That's how important it is. But here's what I hear from time to time. I don't hear it always in these words, but I hear it in actions and I hear it in similar words. "My marriage doesn't make me happy. If I had so-and-so's spouse, then I would be happy. If I had so-and-so's spouse, then I would be happy." Well, listen, friends, if that at all is part of your thinking, then I'm going to tell you something. You're part of the problem. You're part of the problem in your own marriage. The way you treat your own spouse. If you maybe treat your spouse the way so-and-so treats his spouse, then maybe you would have that spouse yourself. Not his spouse, but yours. In other words, you would have the fruit of how you treat your spouse would show then in your own marriage relationship. But here, my point is not about how you treat your spouse. That's not the main point here. You might have the best spouse in the world, and I hope you do. I hope if you're married, I hope you wake up like I do, and that you are grateful to God for the woman or the man that God has given you. You are just unimaginably grateful for that. But hear me as well this. No matter how grateful you are for that person, they will disappoint you. They will. And I'm not saying anything ugly about my wife. Don't hear me wrong. I've disappointed her twice as much as she's disappointed me. But here's one thing I've learned in about 21 years of marriage to this woman, is that we're both sinners. Both of us. We're sinners, and we both will from time to time act selfishly, and we will do things that are in our best interest rather than in our individual best interest rather than what's in our collective best interest. Okay? Your spouse will disappoint you, and so if your joy is tied up in him or her in that circumstance in your life, then your joy will wax and wane just like the tides. One day things are going to be great. Woo, wonderful. Everything's mountaintop. And then all of a sudden he says something insensitive to you and then your joy is gone. Don't allow your joy to be caught up in a marriage relationship. As important as that relationship is, your joy is not tied to the marriage relationship. A sixth area, and I think this one is particularly prevalent here in our affluent culture, is we tend to find joy in temporary pleasures. In temporary pleasures. Drugs, sex, hobbies, gaming. I'm amazed at how many people, for example, on the and don't raise your hand here, but I'm amazed by how many people find joy in knowing that they're on level 368 of Candy Crush. Okay? Listen, I'm glad you enjoy Candy Crush. But don't allow your joy to be caught up. For those of you who don't know, that's a little smartphone app game, okay? For those of you who don't know. What is your temporary pleasure of choice? Where do you look, if you will, to find your joy, your fulfillment? It doesn't have to be something, by the way, that's illicit. It doesn't have to be something like, oh my goodness, like, you know, that's drugs. You know, I would never do that. It could be something that's actually intrinsically good, where you find your joy. But it's not designed to be the ultimate good. And so you're looking in the wrong place to find joy. Might be an athletic pursuit, for example. I've told you before, I've made no secret about it. I used to play a lot of golf. I made Larry Strickland look like a weekend golfer, okay? I mean, I played a lot of golf. I'd play four times a week of golf. And I got to be a pretty good golfer by golfing standards. Single-digit handicap for any of you who know what golf's about. Played a lot of golf. And I use this as an illustration not to say, hey, I would like to imitate. This is something you don't want to imitate, okay? Because I found my joy in how well I played that day. If I played well, see, I didn't have to come home and tell my wife I played well. She knew when I walked in the door whether I played well. It was written all over my face. Either I came in and it's like, wow. I mean, it was, you know, fairways and greens the whole day. And I was just, you know, shot, you know, got a personal record today. Or it was, my 3-iron's in the shop because it needs a new shaft today because I snapped it in half when I hit that shot out of bounds. Okay. And my joy was tied up in golf. There's nothing wrong with golf. Nothing in the world wrong with golf. Nothing in the world wrong with Candy Crush. Nothing in the world wrong with whatever your hobby might be. Well, it could be. depending on what your hobby is, I should say that to clarify that. But you know what I'm saying. Okay. Nothing wrong with these things. But none of them are ultimate. None of them are ultimate. So stop seeking your joy in things that aren't ultimate when your joy was meant to be found in what is ultimate. Which brings us to point number 2. and that is the word relationship. Relationship. Now, I purposely held off to this point defining what I mean by joy. And so I'm going to give you a definition right now of what joy, of how I would define joy. And that is this: joy is a state of mind and an orientation of the heart. It is a settled state of contentment, confidence, and hope. I'm going to repeat that again for those of you that are note takers. Joy is a state of mind and an orientation of the heart. It is a settled state of contentment, confidence, and hope. A settled state of contentment. In other words, our joy isn't controlled by our circumstances. Our joy isn't controlled by our circumstances. Listen to these scriptures. It's Romans chapter 14. Don't turn there. It's just one verse. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God, it's not eating and drinking. It's not the circumstances. But the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and what? Joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what we're to be seeking, not the circumstances. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes these words, "And you have become imitators of us and of the Lord, for you have received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you have become examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." You've received the word how? In much affliction. Not just a little bit of affliction. You've received it in much affliction. And then in the very same breath, in much affliction with joy. Now, if that doesn't more clearly give you the contrast of what's happening, that the affliction, in other words, is not what causes the joy. It's not what does away with the joy. I can receive the Word of God with affliction. I can receive all kinds of affliction in my circumstances of life, but that does not preclude me from being joyful. I can still be joyful. Joy isn't tied to the circumstances of life. You see, circumstances are only temporary. They're only temporary. That's why in verse 5, it says, David says, "For his anger is but for a moment, but his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." So these negative things, they're temporary in the grand scheme of things. In the grand scheme of things, they're temporary things. You know, joy is actually a part. So as you mature in Christ and as you begin to understand who you are in Christ and you begin to live out the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you know, joy is actually one of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such thing there is no law. So our joy is actually found in knowing God. In knowing God. That relationship. Not any other relationship you have. The joy that God wants you to have is in knowing God. Every other relationship you have is constantly changing because we're constantly changing. But God is forever the unchanging one. Listen to me, friends. He will not love you more tomorrow than He loves you today. And He will not love you more today than He will tomorrow. He loves you with an infinite amount of love already. He can't love you anymore. And so your joy should be found in that relationship. This is why David, in verse 2, says, "I cry out to you for help." He's talking to God. "Oh Lord, my God," in verse 2. Also down in verse 8, "To you, oh Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy." I want to say a couple things about those verses right there. You'll notice that the word Lord in verse 8, at least the first occurrence of there in verse 8, and also in verse 2, the Lord is in all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps. Now, I've had this discussion with you before, so I won't go into any great detail, but that's letting us know that it's the covenant name of God. It's the name Yahweh that's being used there in the original language. It's a name of relationship. The person using that name would have a relationship with God. And so, for example, my wife, if I were to go up to her and you heard me say after the service, and I came up to her and I said, "Hey, sweetheart, what are we having for dinner tonight?" None of you, I hope, would have any problem. You wouldn't think, okay, he's calling his wife sweetheart, that's fine. But listen to me, guys. If one of you comes up to my wife and calls her sweetheart, you and I are going to have a little talk about that afterwards. Because she's not your sweetheart, she's my sweetheart. Okay? Now, why is that the case? Because I have a relationship with her that you don't have. So I am allowed to use language relationship with her because I'm in that relationship. You catch my drift? David wouldn't say to God, Yahweh, if he didn't already have an intimate relationship. You see, anybody in the Old Testament could have called God, God, G-O-D. El is one of the Hebrew names, just E-L. Anybody could have called him that without even having a relationship because that's just kind of, he's God. Just like any one of you could come up after the service and say, "Hey, Mary, no problem. Feel free to call her Mary. All you want to call her Mary. No words at all for me. But if you call her sweetheart, that's a different story. Because now you've indicated you have a relationship with her that you don't have, I have." Okay? David, when he calls out to God and he says, Yahweh, he's saying, I have a relationship with this God. He's using a covenant name for God. Okay? Not only that, there in verse 8, does he use that covenant name, but then he says, I cry. And to the Lord I plead. This is verse 8. I plead for mercy. The verbal words that are being used there for cry and plead are this idea, if I keep on crying, I keep on pleading. In other words, I have this relationship, I have this personal, intimate relationship with this God that I can come to Him all the time crying, all the time pleading for help because He is my God. Because I have this relationship with Him. I have a relationship with God. And so, in that relationship then, how do we find our joy? How do we find our joy? Three quick principles and we'll be done. Three quick principles. Here we go. Number one. I've already mentioned this. But you have to, first is you enter into a relationship with God through His Son Jesus. Now, I'm looking out here. We have some guests with us today. But most of you I've known. I've known for 3.5 years now that we've lived here. Known you for a long time. But none of you in this room, not a soul, do I know your heart. Do I know what, like, I mean, just genuinely have, only God knows your heart. So even your spouse doesn't know your heart the way God knows your heart. But let me tell you something. This is the last thing I want to happen for you. I don't want one day for you to pass away and you to stand one day before God in judgment and God to say to you, I don't know you. Depart from me. Because if you say to Him, well, listen, don't you know I went to Potomac Heights Church all those years? I was so regular. The pastor knew my name. I'm not like just one of these Christmas and Easter guys. I mean, I was a regular attender. I gave money in the offering plate. And I did all of these things. None of that counts. None of that counts. The only thing that counts is the decision you've made to deal with His Son. You see, God has created you and He's created me in His image so that we might have a relationship with God. That's the way we're created. It's what our hearts yearn for. We're created that way, but our sin, your sin and my sin, it messes everything up. It separated that relationship between us and God so that it was necessary. It wasn't just a good idea. It was an absolute necessity that He had to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross that we might be forgiven. Because only the perfect Son of God could pay the penalty that we owe for our sin. So Jesus became God. Our Jesus was already God. He became man. He was the God-man. And He paid the penalty for our sin. And the Scripture says that that God so loved us that He sent His only Son in the world, that if you believe in Him, that whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. And by the way, that word believe there, it doesn't have to do with, yeah, I have some mental assent that I agree with these facts about Jesus. I place my trust. I turn from my sin and I place my trust. I give my all to Jesus. This is what it means, friends. This is what it means to have a relationship with God. Now, if you have that relationship with God, praise God. I am so excited that you have that relationship with God. If you don't, I want to encourage you, before I ever finish the sermon, you pray right where you're sitting. Say, God, I want that relationship. I want to turn from my sin. I want to trust you. And you do that right now and you call out on Him to be saved and He will save you. But if you have that relationship, I want you to think, you don't have to think longer than a nanosecond about this. But think about what the good God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Think about the love that He has for you. The love that He poured out for you. Where's that song? I'm sorry. I was just, during the second service, we were singing this song. We might have to sing this as an invitation as well. I don't know if we can. That last song? How can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever say enough? How amazing is your love? How can I keep from shouting your name? I know I am loved by the King, and it makes my heart want to sing. It makes me want to sing. When I reflect for just a moment on what God has done for me in Christ Jesus, it makes my heart want to sing. It brings joy to me. Second principle about how we find this joy is that, listen, you and I, both, we need to do this. We need to make a conscious effort to praise God in all circumstances. You wake up in the morning, the arthritis is killing you. Praise God. You wake up in the morning, you look in your checkbook and you think, oh my goodness, it's going to be a tight month, sweetheart. Don't know, I mean, we're going to be eating, you know, beans and rice for a week and a half until payday. Praise God. You wake up in the morning and your marriage is a wreck. I mean, it's just, you praise God. Praise Him. Not praise Him because it's a wreck, but praise Him because He's with you in the midst of the wreck. He's with you. You make a conscious effort to praise God in all circumstances. That's why the psalmist starts off this psalm, I will extol you, O Lord. I will praise you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up. It's not a, I might extol you. I might praise you. If I'm feeling like it, I'm going to do it. No, I will do it because I'm going to set my heart and make a conscious effort to praise God in all my circumstances. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice always. And again, I will say rejoice. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice always. David writes later here in this psalm in verse 9, what profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? He's saying, what point is there in my dying? Because David is making the point, I am created, we are created to bring God praise. We are creatures created in His image. We're created to reflect His glory. And that's why we exist, to give Him glory. And so he says, what good is my death? What good is my death? Will the dust praise you? I don't think he's contradicting what Jesus said, that if they're silent, even the stones will cry out. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying it's, the dust isn't created to praise God. We are. There's a song that Chris Rice made a few years ago. It's called Cartoons. How many of you heard of the song Cartoons? Anybody? Okay. A few of you have heard that song. I like that song. I have it on my playlist. Listen to it sometimes when I'm going on a run. And in the song, it's a song about, you know, what if cartoons were made to praise God, you know, and the different ways that cartoons would praise God. But here's the point of that song. At the end, there's a line in the song. It says, there's a lot of praising to do, but cartoons weren't meant for that. That's our job. You see, cartoons aren't meant to praise God. We're meant to praise God. So make a conscious effort in your life, in all your circumstances, to praise God. And you'll find joy in that. And third, and finally, a third principle of finding joy is sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Even, listen friends, this is most important, even when you don't feel like singing, there is something intrinsically good that God has created us as beings who sing. who know how to make harmony and melody with music. David says here in verse 4, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name." You say, "Well, Pastor, I don't feel like singing. I just come in here, I'm a drag, and don't you know what's happening in my house? And this is happening, this is happening." And I will tell you, sing anyways. Sing so loud that the people up here on this stage will go, "What has gotten into them this morning? I can actually hear them. I don't need a monitor because I can hear them singing so loud." That's the type of singing we need to do. And again, somebody, "I just don't feel like it. I'm not up to it." Ask yourself this question. Do you smile because you have joy in your heart? Or do you have joy in your heart because you smile? Which comes first? You see, sometimes when you don't feel like giving God the praise and that you don't, there's no joy feeling there, that actually going through the motions of praying, of praising, and lifting your voice up to God will bring the joy. The joy will overflow in your heart because of what God has done for you. There's a man named Augustine who lived back in the late 4th century, early 5th century. He's the, without question, the greatest of all of the early church fathers. As a young man, though, he lived a life of total debauchery. I mean, he pursued everything. I mean, sex, excessive pleasures, false religions, philosophy, you name it. He pursued all of these things. His mother, though, was a Christian, and his mother prayed for Augustine's conversion. Until finally, one day, Augustine, the Lord, drew his attention to a passage in Romans, and Augustine repented of his sin and trusted God. He would go on about a decade later to write a book called Confessions. Which is a strange kind of autobiography. It's not very strange, but it's not your typical autobiography, but it is an autobiography about Augustine. And he writes this in that book. He says, "Great are you, O Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. Your power is immense and your wisdom beyond reckoning. And so we men who are a due part of your creation long to praise you. We also carry our mortality about with us, carry the evidence of our sin, and with it the proof that you thwart the proud. You arouse us so that praising you may bring us joy. Because you have made us and drawn us to yourself." And then here's perhaps one of the most famous lines in all of Augustine. He says, "And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Our hearts are restless until they find our rest in you. You see, friends, we were created. You and I were created to find our rest, to find our joy in one place only, and that is through God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you love us and that you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for us. We thank you, Father, that you cared enough about us to want to have a relationship with us. And so, Father, we pray that we would not find our joy in the circumstances of life. Whatever circumstance that might be, I only talked about six, but there are a myriad of circumstances in our life, Father. But Father, that we would find our joy firmly settled and rested in you. Father, thank you for allowing us the relationship to you through your Son. And if there's anyone here today, even one, Father, that needs to call on you, Father, I pray that they would do that even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together, please.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.